We're still in the series of messages on the Ten Commandments. And this morning, it's verse 13 in chapter 20 of Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Just those four words, thou shalt not kill. Now, you'll remember that the law of God was summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12 and verse 30. And I think it's always important to remember his summary of the commandments, and I'll read them to you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And what is being said there, if you take careful note, is that he is including the Ten Commandments, what it means to love God and what it means to love my neighbor. Then people might say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ came with another teaching and that he destroyed God's law. But he didn't do that by his own confession. He really calls it that God's law was never legalistic in the hard sense, but a law of love, to love God, to love your neighbor. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, we have these words, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, in a very special way, he did fulfill. Let me put it in this picture now to you. He fulfilled what God required of man. We couldn't because of sin. He fulfilled the law of God in that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind. Every part of him. He fulfilled the law of God in that he loved sinners, loved his neighbor as himself. And so God is able to look upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative in that he did something for us which we were incapable of doing. Loving God, loving our neighbor. But there is a backlog of sin. Our failure to fulfill that law. And the penalty for that is death. So then you come to the motivation of the gospel, something that people very often forget. The law in the Old Testament was a law of love. Yet it becomes hard because we can't fulfill it. We can't love God with all our heart, soul, mind. We can't love our neighbor because of sin. And the form that sin takes most particularly is self-love. Because of self-love, I want to rule my own life and I will put myself on the throne and not God. Because of self-love, I will not love my neighbor like myself because I love myself too much. So I cannot fulfill those things. So we have John 3:16, we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there we have then this, that when we come to an experience of the grace of God, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not now saying, I believe, and the ancient heresy, and the Latin word for it, fideism, which means believism, and just a kind of I'll believe in Jesus Christ, which doesn't affect your heart or your innermost being. It doesn't touch your feelings or your life in any way. It's merely a nominal acquiescence to it. That is just called fideism. It does not bring you to heaven. But faith. And when we talk of believing in the Bible, we mean that. By grace. The faith that grace produces. This faith is a gift. And this faith is given to a soul that cries out in anguish its failure to love God and to love his neighbor. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The other faith is a work, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have nothing, not even my own faith or my own believing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the faith that saves. This faith is involved with grace. So then when you become a believer in that sense, the grace of God dwells in your hearts. Then God writes now, we are told in the epistle to the Hebrews and Romans, God now writes that law in your heart. That law that once condemned you. That law that once you could not fulfill. Now you are a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The law becomes new. It's the same law, but now it's written in our hearts, and in this gracious heart, the grace to fulfill. In Romans 7:22, we have these words. For I delight, as a believer here, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, not the flesh. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, we delight in the law of God. There's a great danger, you see, in kind of a superficial approach to the gospel in saying, all right, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for me. He's paid the penalty for my failure to keep the law. And so now I am a Christian, and I can love God in the way I choose to love him. I can love my neighbor in the way I choose to love my neighbor. And it only means being nice. And indeed, some would even take the license of sin. And Paul would say, God forbid. It's not Paul that's speaking, remember, it's God, really. God forbid. This law still stands. Now then, we are saved by grace. We are redeemed by that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But those who are redeemed, the law takes on a new role. This is the rule of their life. Now, in the epistle of Peter, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So now, a mark that the grace of God is in our heart is that I will say, I delight in thy law, O God. So we're back to the law, but on a very different understanding, different basis in a way. Now I'm a child of grace. Now I'm a new creation. Now I'm a new creature. Now I'm a Christian. Christ and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in me now. So that I'm able to say, I have new resources, the ability to love God. Now, so we've gone through these commandments. First of all, we have one that the Puritan said, it's like a ladder to heaven. First of all, the climber is Jesus Christ himself, who loves God and loves his neighbor, and then comes down the ladder and takes us up and gives us a good view of God, and then brings us down to live on earth. First of all, then, loving God takes the primary place, first place. This is the first commandment, remember. You must love me, and I alone must sit on the throne. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the first commandment. Now the second is this, don't make any graven images. Now, what does he mean by that exactly? Well, this, that people who didn't believe in the God we believe in would have to have an idea of God, and they would make graven images. And what he's saying is this, I will not even have the idea of God in a graven image. And worse still, to make a graven image or a likeness of the true Godhead is blasphemy. That is even worse still, in that sense now. So we would not have, in any representation, God here in saying, here is an image of God. Why do we say that? Well, he objects even for men and women to have images of just a fictitious kind of God. He objects to that, and certainly it would apply that he would not have an image of himself. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then his name is so holy that even a Christian must revere that name. Use it gently, use it graciously, never abusively, never in anger. Never say, why has God done this to me? You may question in your heart, but don't name the name of God. Treat his name with reverence. Then the only commandments referring to the love of God that has an outward expression, although you can say worship in spirit and in truth, in a sense has, in as far that I worship God with a new man within me, but nobody knows how I am worshiping because it is a private thing between God and myself. But the outward expression is to remember his day. And the only thing that is allowed outside that is deeds of mercy and of necessity. And even they, if they can be done on another day, must not be done on the Lord's day. That is God's commandment. That's how he's saying, I want you to love me. As soon as I say, that's all very well. I live in the 20th century. I'm going to show you how I love thee, Lord, in a very, very different way. He says, I'm not interested. I am not interested. It will not register. You must express your love to me in the prescribed scriptural way, or else we're going to have chaos, a kind of an anarchy, complete rebellion against the way of the law of God. And then he says, that love of God in your heart must now be expressed to your neighbor and to those around you. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? That he who loveth God, love his brother also. So first of all, I don't start by loving my brother. I start by loving God through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And the gospel is in my heart. The grace of God is there. So now I have the grace and the ability to say, I love thee, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are able, by the grace of God, as believers, to do so. We also have grace to live a gracious life on this earth. Are we a gracious people? Now, it began with a home, family relationship. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now today thou shalt not kill. And the first thing is this, the sin of anger. We are talking mainly here about murder. Now I know we can talk about death in many ways and take many aspects, but we are primarily concerned here of a relationship between people and people, and we're talking about murder. The sin of anger. Murder, the taking of a life, was always a very serious thing in the sight of God. Now in Genesis 9, verse 6, we have these words. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So what he's saying is this, never despise another man. Never despise him. Thou shalt not kill. Then in Genesis 4, verse 10, in the account of Cain and Abel, do you remember the murder that took place there? God said, he said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God cursed the murderer until he said that the burden was too heavy for him to bear. And then in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 21, we have these words. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, what are we coming to here? We are coming now to its application to a believer. Murder itself is regarded with great seriousness by God. A man's life is a very sacred and a very holy thing. We should never take it lightly. But you might say, well, how can this apply to a Christian? We're now talking of those who are redeemed, those who have the grace of God in their hearts. Do I need to read to myself, "Thou shalt not kill"? Can you imagine that maybe the rare instance where a Christian may commit this crime? And we know that there is nothing that a Christian can do will mean that he is lost, we know that. But we cannot envisage a situation where a Christian would do this, where he would commit murder. So therefore, I do not think that I should spend time on that. That would have to be a very special case on its own. And the repentance indeed would have to be of a very deep nature. But there are many ways of killing. Wouldn't you agree? And this is where it applies to the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ gives a hint in this particular verse that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause. So now then, what shall we say about "thou shalt not kill"? I'll just name you a few, because quite honestly, it's far too convicting to name many. You can kill another person by killing their reputation, by killing their good name, by gossip, by a word so cruel and so unkind that you've murdered them. It may have been true. It may be true. But no thanks to you or myself for passing it on. It may not have been true. We have murdered. We have killed. And we have caused a person to suffer a living death. Thou shalt not kill. Not as a Christian. We can misrepresent a person. We can say something like that, which can so damage their character that they are completely discredited, maybe for years, maybe for all their lives. Thou shalt not kill. Then a way like this, we can do it by killing a person's spirit. We can go to them and we have some special message, if you like, and we can daunt them. We can so discourage them. Or we can neglect to encourage them. Or we can say a word that will go like a shaft into their hearts. They may not say anything, but we killed them, and we killed their spirit. Thou shalt not kill. You see, it is so convicting that it is very hard for me to go on with this. What does it mean? Well, it means this, you see. Let us be very careful. If we are Christian folk this morning and the grace of God is in our hearts, let grace prevail. Let it rule, says the epistle to the James epistle. Watch this little member, the tongue. It can be sharper than a sword. May I add modern terms? It can be more savage than a bullet, can't it? It can be terribly penetrating. It's just a small member, but what a fire it can kindle. In society about a person, or privately in a person's heart, what a word can do, what an action can do. Yes, it applies to a Christian. Be careful. Let us not be using a term from modern speech. Don't let's be trigger happy. Right, I'll put it right. Let me have a word. Let me put that person right. Let's be careful. We are dealing with the immortal souls of people. This is telling us to be careful. Thou shalt not kill. Now then, the source of anger, the sin of anger is that for us. The source of anger. Let us not underestimate the flesh. You might say, well, will a believer do this? Don't underestimate the flesh. Now, first of all, I'll read you verses that are written to believers. Now, by James, chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your own lusts? And war in your members? Ye lust, and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You don't ask for grace, you don't ask for help. Why do these things happen? They arise from your heart. Now, let's be quite clear now on the Christian teaching of what a Christian is. You're familiar with the teaching, but a brief reminder. The unconverted man is this. The old man is his spirit ruling in him, desiring evil, delighting in evil. Maybe influenced by the good that is maybe in society sometimes, if there is Christian influence there. But that old man lives in the flesh, which is the servant of the old man, and will go the course of this world. And the flesh is his body, of course, who are just members, you might say, but the mind and the heart and the will, that's the flesh. Everything we are in the totality of our personality, and in complete sympathy, the old man. Then when we are converted, when the grace of God enters our hearts, a radical change takes place. Now, this is a radical change. Without loss of identity, the old man is crucified. He is finished with. Listen to Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now then, what am I? Instead of the old man, you know, I know we say it in a kind of a harmless way, oh, that's the old man in me. A Christian may say that. Now, that is a leftover from an erroneous teaching which we don't want to make a fuss about, because I've often said it and you said it, and we only mean it as a little term. But let's be precise now. If that were so, it would mean that it's a 50-50 battle between the old man and the new man. And the Christian life would be horrific. But that's not the scriptural teaching. The scriptural teaching is this. The old man is crucified with him, with our Savior, and the new man is there. And so the way the scripture says, put on the new man, that is, realize that he is there, and let him be active. Now then, but we're still in the same body. And the flesh wars against the spirit. Now then, don't underestimate the flesh, don't overestimate the flesh. The flesh has not got the authority of your inner being any longer. And he has not got that sympathy there. The flesh has got to contend with the new abilities of a renewed mind and a tender conscience within its realm now. So now then, it has difficulties, but don't underestimate the flesh, because we are used to that sin. We're used to the old ways. We're used to losing our temper. We're used to killing a person with words. We're used to this kind of thing. We're used to dishonoring our parents. We're used to that kind of thing. Now then, do not underestimate the flesh, because old prejudices and old ways and old sins are easily roused. Satan can be very subtle. He'll come to a people of God and show them the ways of the world and say, why don't you let it integrate into Christianity? And because of the flesh in us, we like the ways of the world. They're attractive. Don't underestimate the power of the flesh in us, and don't underestimate how Satan will use it, and how he will dress up as an angel of light and say, surely there is a middle area. Surely there is a place of cooperation. Don't underestimate that. Don't overestimate the flesh, because the new man dwells in you. And the old man that was in complete sympathy with the flesh is crucified with Christ. The source of our sin, all right, whence do they come? Do they not come from your own hearts, from within you, from your flesh, And the reminder of the old ways. That's why these things are still there. Now then, let's come to the last point. The solution of dealing with anger, the solution of anger. Do not underestimate God's grace in you and in myself. Do not underestimate the new man in Christ. Do not underestimate the possibilities of disciplining the flesh so that we are able to say, as the flesh wars against our spirit. Now then, that's carnal. Ah, you might say, but it's a Christian form of expression even. Ah, but it's carnal. So that we will say, now, we have the new man in Christ. Well, what is this exactly? Well, we have this verse, if you remember, and put on, Colossians 3 verse 10, and put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then in Ephesians 4:24, after righteousness and holiness. Now, when you and I are created in the image of God, God is a spirit. So that as we are here this morning, and if we are all here, believers, let us put it like that. Now, as we are here, we cannot say that we are in the image of God in the sense now that he looks like a creature like myself. God is a spirit. So how can you and I be in the image of God? It's when we are redeemed. The image was lost in the fall. It's when we are redeemed. What kind of image is this? It is that invisible part of us, the new man, which is after the image of God, the new creature, which longs after righteousness and holiness and grieves when the flesh seems to triumph for a while. Now then, the potential is enormous here. If we can be convinced that the new man can draw upon the resources of God's grace, and he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. We can have besetting sins, but we can overcome. Why? As, the flesh is weak. Of course the flesh is weak. The flesh will always be weak. And don't imagine for one moment that the flesh will ever give in, because Satan will see to that. But what have we? The new man in Christ, and the resources of heaven, and the resources of God within us. Ye have not, says James, because ye ask not. Here we are, the new man in Christ, and we allow it to be dormant and allow the flesh to rule in our Christian lives and allow the flesh to say, this is a way, it's a decent enough way, or in our worship, this is a way, it's a good enough way. We allow the flesh to rule instead of saying, now look, I am after the image of God created, so I'm able to love him and him only. I'm able to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm able to revere his name. I'm able to overcome the difficulties that may come against keeping the Sabbath. I'm able to overcome my reluctance to give the day holy as a holy day unto him. I'm able to honor my parents. I'm able to resist from killing with a thought and a word and an action by God's grace, because the new man now is in me. Without loss of identity, I'm still me. How can I be helped? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now then, in 1 Peter 2:23, there is a special aspect here. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, the test is this, that whilst everything is going well, the grace of God within us isn't tested in any way. But when things become difficult or adversity, it is then we must learn to draw. And why don't we receive? James says, well, you don't ask. Let us look through the records in heaven. You see, you had a difficulty there, and you began to go cold towards God because you began to go back to your old sins, and yet you know you're a Christian. Let's look up the records in heaven. When did it happen? Then you give the dates, and he says, there's no request here. You didn't bring it to the throne. You didn't ask for the renewing of the mind. You didn't ask. You didn't come to the throne of grace where you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You didn't do that. There is no record. There is a record of your failure, but there isn't a record of your asking. And so you did not receive. So ask. Not too late to ask. So what shall I ask for? Look at Jesus Christ. He was reviled, and he was given grace not to revile in return. He suffered. Normally when people suffer, they begin to threaten all sorts of things. And he threatened not. How far would he go? The next verse tells us how far. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He went that far. That far. Now, how then shall I, how shall I manage? We're now talking as the new man, and the flesh is warring against the new man in all sorts of ways, in perhaps ordinary lust, in perhaps ordinary temptations, in perhaps things that appear good and appear right, in all sorts of subtle forms. You name it, and it's there. Satan will give a variety, which we couldn't possibly exhaust, however much time we would have here this morning. Now then, what shall I do? When these attacks come and the flesh is weak, my new man, my innermost being, I commit it unto him that judgeth righteously. What he's saying is this: Lord, you know all about it. Lord, you understand. Give me grace. And God gives grace. What happens then? Not only do we become conquerors. Remember the phrase? We become more than conquerors. A conqueror would be a person who would not revile back again, like the Savior does in that first verse there. More than conqueror, he takes their sin upon himself and forgives them. You see the difference? Let me put it in as far as it is, for us it would mean that we would then love our enemies. Here it is in Matthew 5 verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that curse you, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Exercise the grace I give you. Draw upon the resources that are at your disposal so that you may be in this generation a gracious people. Now, in the context of thou shalt not kill, what will this mean? Reverence for life. Whatever a person is, whatever his abilities or lack of, whatever his station or no station, whatever he may be, he is a person. And God came to this world, Jesus Christ came to this world for that person. If God did not despise men and women, you and I have no rights to despise. Thou shalt not kill. A reverence for life. You might say with a person, I can't see anything that person. Committed unto him, and he will give you grace to forgive, maybe, to tolerate, maybe, to love, to do good, a reverence for life. How far shall I go? It's all very well for the Son of God to go to the cross, but how far shall I go? Stephen, when he was stoned to death, said his last words, Father, lay not this sin to their accounts. It's very wonderful. How far? All the way. Even when you are being killed, if that should happen, thou shalt not kill. How can this happen? Committed unto him that judgeth righteously, and he'll give you the positive thing, God's grace, the grace to love, the grace to forgive, and the grace to respect and have reverence for life. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us that we may be found to be a gracious people, for thy name's sake. Amen.